Now, I already kind of gave you an overview of Philippians, joy in spite of circumstances, joy in spite of people, joy in spite of things, joy that defeats worry. But the key to having joy in those areas is our mind. And in the first chapter, we learned that we can have joy in spite of our circumstances if we have a single mind. And then single mind, Paul described in chapter 1, he said that it doesn't matter what happens to me, as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? So Paul had a single mind. He wanted to live for Christ, didn't matter what his circumstances were, and he had joy. In chapter 3, skipping chapter 2, I'll come back to that in just a moment. In chapter 3, joy in spite of things, he had a spiritual mind. He set his mind on Christ and he pursued Christ. In chapter 4, he had joy in spite of worry because he had a secure mind. He said, let the peace of God guard or garrison or protect your mind. So we go back to chapter 2. That's our focus tonight. And in chapter 2, here's the key to joy in spite of people. If people have ever bummed you out on the freeway, ever bummed you out in your house, ever bummed you out in the grocery store, ever bummed you out at church, if they bum you out, you know, in your marriage, people are in your way, you could be happy if it wasn't for people. Then you need Philippians chapter 2. Joy in spite of people. Ever thought that you could have joy, you could be happy if you lived on an island all by yourself? If there were no people to bum you out, to get down on you, get in your way, or to frustrate you? Joy in spite of people is found through a submissive mind, which he talks about in verse 5, let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, breaking this chapter down in verses 1 to 4, we have the plea for the submissive mind, the plea for humility, the plea for unity. The only problem that is indicated in the church at Philippi, it's one of those unique churches where there was no real problem addressed by Paul in his letter. The only problem seemed to be the problem of some people not getting along. Kind of hard to imagine, right, that in the church people wouldn't get along, but it actually happens. God's people sometimes get on each other's nerves. Someone said, to dwell above with the saints in love, that will be glory. But to live below with some saints I know, brother, that's another story. And it seems sometimes we just get on each other's nerves and we don't get along. That's why he said, I beseech Syntyche and I beseech Euodias that they be of the same mind in the Lord. These two women weren't getting along. And so he's exhorting them to unity. And that's what he's trying to say in chapter 2, that we should get along with one another. So he starts in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies or tender mercies and compassions, Paul said, fulfill my joy or make my joy, there's that key word joy, make my joy complete that you might be like-minded, having the same mind and being of the same love, one accord, and one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vain glory, but with humility of mind. There it is. There's the submissive mind, the lowly mind, the humble mind. With lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, verse 4, but every man on the things of others. Now, I want you to notice there in verse 1, my King James translation has if, but it's not questioning whether or not there is consolation or comfort or love or fellowship or tender mercies and compassion in Christ. A better translation would be since there is. Paul is appealing to the body of Christ and he's saying these things are in the fellowship. These things exist in Christ. So it would read like this, since there be, therefore, consolation in Christ. In other words, in Christ, we have encouragement. And then he says, if there be any comfort of his love. In Christ, we find comfort through his love. So God encourages us and he comforts us. And we have fellowship of the Spirit. That word fellowship, koinonia. It means joint participation. We share together in the things of God, in the things of His Spirit. And then in my King James Bible, it says bowels and mercies. And that's because in the Oriental mind, the stomach, the bowels, were the seat of the emotion. We use the heart to refer to our emotions. We say, I love you with all my heart, or I left my heart in San Francisco. It would sound kind of weird if you said, I left my bowels in San Francisco. Or, I love you with all my bowels. No, we just don't go there, right? But whenever they would feel real emotion, it would kind of make them sick in the stomach. Sometimes when we're distraught or when we're upset, we get sick to our stomach, right? So we feel that emotion. So in Christ, there's tender mercies and compassion. And then verse 2, he says, so fulfill ye my joy, or make my joy complete. He's saying, make me happy that you be of the same mind, or that you be like-minded, that you have the same love one for another, that you be of one accord, and that you be of one mind. So clearly, verse 2, Paul is there appealing to them to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to love one another, to fellowship with one another, and to get along with one another. That's the appeal. And then in verse 3 he says, don't let anything be done through strife or vain glory. The word strife is selfish ambition. In the church, we are never to be involved in selfish ambition. The word was used for the politicking for office. Don't you get tired of politics? You know, I watch the world news now and I see the Democratic thing and the Republican thing, and they're trying to become the nominee for the two parties, and the bickering and the fighting and the going on and the attacking each other. It's like, man, this is getting really, really old. Amen? And you just get tired of that. But in the church, we're not supposed to be bickering and attacking one another and jockeying for position and jockeying for power. We're to be humble-minded. We're to love one another. And he tells us very specifically that we're not to seek for vain glory or empty glory, but we're to have humility. Lowliness of mind is humility. Now, if you're taking notes, I'd write down the first step to having joy in spite of people is being humble. The first step to having joy in spite of people is being humble. Now, let me kind of explain humility real quick. Humility is the virtue that when you know you've got it, you've lost it. If I were to ask right now, how many of you are humble, please don't raise your hand. Because if you raise your hand and say, I'm humble, then no, you're not humble. It's kind of like a bar of soap. When you, wet bar of soap, if the more you squeeze it, it's gone, right, kind of a thing. The guy that stands up in the testimony meeting says, I'd like to just thank God I finally arrived at humility. Everybody claps for me, takes a bow. You know, you just lost your humility. Humility is not thinking of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself. Now, that's hard to do, right? You watch a commercial. Are you sick right now? Do you need help right now? Do you need more money right now? Do you feel bad right now? You know, you watch the commercials, you think, I need to call 911 and be taken to the hospital with all the medical things going on. Or you're always thinking about what people say about you, do to you, treat you, and you're always thinking about yourself, your comfort, your hunger, your thirst, and it all revolves around you. We are so narcissistic. We're so self-absorbed. The reason we don't have joy in spite of other people is because we put ourselves first. Someone said, if you want joy, you put Jesus first, others second, and you last. That spells joy. How pertinent this is to the marriage relationship. We get so self-centered and self-focused. This is not good for me. This isn't helping me. This marriage isn't blessing me, so I bail out. Rather than dying to yourself and living for God and for others. You want joy? Then be humble. You want to be humble? Then forget about yourself. The humble person doesn't think less of themselves, and the humble person doesn't think more of themselves. It's not low self-esteem. It's not high self-esteem. It's just forget about yourself. That's the humble person. And how do you forget about yourself? You focus on Jesus Christ. When you focus on Jesus, guess what you become? A humble person. When you focus on yourself, become self-absorbed, you become proud, and you focus on yourself, and you lose your joy in relationship to others. So the first thing we need is lowliness of mind, and that is esteeming others more important than yourself. My King James Bible says better, but a better translation than better is more important than yourself. If you're married, as a husband, your wife is more important than you are. You go, no, she's not, preacher. You don't know her. If you're married, your husband is more important than you are. No. You don't know my husband. This is what this verse says. Consider others more important than yourself. Others, 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 others. So be humble, think of others, and think of their interests. And so verse 4, look not, this is the negative, every person on his own interest, but every person on the interest of others. Now, is that simple or what? Look not on your own interest, but every person on the interest of others. When we come to church, who can be nice to me? Who's going to shake my hand? Who's going to welcome me? Who's going to hug me? Who's going to loan me money? Who's going to take me out to dinner after church? Instead of who can I encourage? Who can I pray for? Who can I greet? Who can I give a welcome to? Think of others with a humble mind, and there'll be unity in our fellowship. Now, Paul does a cool thing, and I don't know if we'll get all the way through this in chapter 2, but Paul now gives us the example of Jesus Christ. Then he gives us the example of himself. Then he gives us the example of Timothy. Then he gives us the example of a man, verse 25, by the name of Epaphroditus. All of them had a humble mind who considered others more important than themselves. Let's look at the example of Jesus. So verses 1 to 4 are the plea for unity. Verses 5 to 11 is the pattern for unity. He says, let this mind be in you. Now we've been reading about the humble mind, lowliness of mind. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him, that is Jesus, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I want you to pay very close attention in your Bibles to these verses, verses 5 to 11. They are one of the greatest and grandest theological sections on the person of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. It's called the Christological section of the Bible, exalting Christ, magnifying Christ. Now, it's found in a practical epistle. You have an epistle that's not doctrinal, it's not correcting error, not correcting any problem, not talking about false teachers. It's a very practical epistle about joy, but again, we find this deep theological passage because what we believe determines how we behave, and we need to know these truths. So he's not attempting to teach Christology or the study of Christ or deep theology or doctrine about Christ. He's attempting to set forth Christ as an example of the humble mind, an example of one who considered others more important, an example of one who put others first, an example that died to himself and lived for others. What greater example is there than Jesus Christ? Amen? So what we have here is called by theologians the kenosis passage, based on the Greek word he emptied himself, and it talks about Christ emptying. Now, notice he says, let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word mind there means attitude. Attitude. He's saying we should have the same attitude, and attitude determines outlook, that Jesus had. What was that outlook and attitude? Verse 6. Who, being Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, I want to make this as clear and as simple as I can. And I want you to look closely at verse 6. When it says, who being in the form of God, that is a statement that Jesus Christ is God. A lot of people say, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus is God. Not true. This verse flat out says Jesus is God. You go, well, wait a minute, preacher. It tells me here that he's in the form of God. The word form there, morphe, doesn't mean outward shape. It means inner essence. When we see somebody playing tennis, now I don't play tennis, but if you were playing tennis, you go, well, they have great form. Or you see a baseball pitcher throwing a ball on the pitcher's mound, you go, wow, he has great form. We're not talking about outward form. We're talking about inner essence. And do a little homework tonight. Go home and look up the word essence. The word essence means the true nature or character or essential character or being of something. Essence. So when we say that being in the form of God, it's saying that he in essence is divine. Jesus Christ is, in his very essence, God. He's the second person of the Godhead, coexisted with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity. So verse 6 is a flat-out statement that being in the form of God, you could kind of free translation or free paraphrase of that, who being, in essence, God. Then it goes on to say, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let me see if I can explain this for you real quick. When you rob or when you steal something, thought it not robbery. When you take something that is not your own, you're robbing, right? If you steal something, you're taking something that is not your own. This is why the English Bible here uses the word robbery. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or another translation would be, thought equality with God, not something he would steal. Now, why? Because he didn't need to steal it. Why? Because it was his. He possessed it. So he didn't consider equality with God something he had to steal or he had to rob because he already possessed that in his very essence. Jesus Christ is God, and he didn't have to rob it, and it wasn't robbery for him to claim equality with God. So in the first part of verse 6, he is in essence God. At the end of verse 6, he is equal with God. But notice verse 7, here's the contrast. He made himself of no reputation. Now what that means is that Jesus Christ, when he was in heaven, before he came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus Christ came from heaven and humbled himself and voluntarily, temporarily laid aside not his deity, but the outward display and demonstration of his deity. Now, from this passage, we learn Jesus is God. From this passage, we learn Jesus is man. But in no time did he ever cease being God. When Jesus became man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he didn't stop being God. So deity, listen carefully, took on humanity. Some have misinterpreted this passage and said that when he made himself of no reputation, that literally means he laid aside and took on him the form, morphe, of a servant, which means he took on humanity, that he stopped being God. Not so. It's really pretty simple. God has always been God. God will always be God. The fact that he's divine means he never changed. That's an attribute of God. It's called immutability. God never changes. Some people debate the idea of the death of God. What absurdity. If God ever existed, he never dies. He can't die. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's immutable. So the death of God is actually an oxymoron. It's a nonsense statement. God hasn't died. Yeah, there used to be a God and he died. He died about 100 years ago. Really a bummer. Now there's nobody on the throne running the universe. What insanity. So Jesus, the eternal God, took on him the form of a servant. It says that he made himself of no reputation. That means he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Verse 7. His glory, his majesty, his splendor. And for a period of time on the earth, he voluntarily chose not to use his divine attributes for his own purpose and for his own will, except when it was in the plan of the Father and the purpose of the Father and in the ministry that God had given him to do. But you know, when Jesus walked on the earth, he was God, but he didn't glow. He didn't have a halo. When Jesus walked on the earth, he didn't have reverb in his voice. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it didn't echo. I am the way, 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 way. I am the truth, 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 truth. You know, and he didn't float off the ground, and he didn't glow in the dark. He was just veiled in flesh. He was just as human as anyone else, but without sin. So we go from his deity to his humanity, taking on the form, same Greek word that's used in verse 6, the morphe, of a servant. And that's the problem there. We're not servants. We're not humble. We don't consider others more important. We don't think of others' interest as more important than ours. And we're not a servant to others. But if we have the mind of Christ, we would. So he took on him the form of a servant and was made, notice verse 7, in the likeness of what? Men, right? That's his humanity. And being found in a fashion as a man, verse 8, what did he do? He humbled himself. And then what else did he do? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, here's the step down. Here's the steps down recorded in this famous passage. Jesus is God in heaven. Jesus laid aside his glory and his splendor and his majesty. Jesus came from heaven down to earth. Jesus came into the world through the womb of a virgin named Mary. He had to grow in the womb, all the normal processes in the womb. Can you imagine if Mary had had an abortion? She had tabernacling in her womb, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God made flesh. And Jesus came into the world. And then when he came into the world, what did? He walk around saying, I am God, I am God, I am God. Everybody worship me. Everybody serve me. Bring me food. Bring me something to drink. I am God. No, he came and he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but I came to minister. And I came to give my life as a ransom for others. He came from heaven for others. And when he was on earth, he lived for others. Everything Jesus did was about others. Jesus gave his life on the cross to die for you and I, others first. I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life as a ransom for many. He humbled himself. So when Paul says, let the mind of Christ be in you, he's exhorting us to do the same thing, to humble ourselves, verse 8. And then he became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. So he comes from heaven. This verse takes us from heaven down to earth on a cross. God came from heaven down to earth and he hung on a cruel cross, suspended between heaven and earth. He made the hill on which the cross stood as he hung upon that piece of wood. He was the God of all creation. This is a great example for us to follow. Here's the application, verse 9. Wherefore, God hath given him, exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So because of His humbling, God exalted Him. Now there's a biblical principle here I want you to get. We're going to wrap this up. This biblical principle is the way to exaltation is humility. The way to be lifted up is to bring yourself down. Not to promote yourself, not to try to advance yourself, not to try to step on others, not to have strife, selfish ambition. But the way to be lifted up is to be humble. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will do what? He will lift you up. Amen. So Jesus humbled Himself, and the Father exalted Him. So the way up is first down. The way down is first up. Those that exalt themselves, God is able to humble. Those that humble themselves, God is able to lift up. And then God gave Him a name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And in heaven and earth. Now this is the future when Christ returns in His second coming in His power and glory and splendor. That the whole universe, those who are even rejected Christ and haven't received Christ, they will bow their knee to Christ. And every tongue shall confess, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, those who bow their knee and confess Jesus as Lord are not doing that to salvation. They're doing that here to their condemnation. You know, if someone rejects Christ and rejects Christ and rejects Christ and rejects Christ, you know that someday they're going to bow their knee before Christ and they're going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but it's not going to be their salvation. But if you bow your knee now, if you bow your knee tonight to Jesus Christ, then you won't have to bow your knee before the great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ. You bow your knee now and confess Jesus as Lord and you will be saved. You reject Jesus Christ and one day you will bow your knee and you will confess Him as Lord, but it will be to your condemnation, not to your salvation. Now, a lot of people get confused here when it says that Jesus has a name which is above every name. And they basically interpret that as being the name of Jesus. Which is interesting. It's a beautiful name. It's a wonderful name. The name Jesus is Jehovah Saves. Or God Saves. In the Old Testament, it was Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew for Jesus. It's the same name. It's Jehovah Shua. God Saves. And it is a wonderful name, but people are named Jesus today. Especially in the Spanish world. You go to Mexico, you meet Jesus. You meet Jesus. It's like, wow, I went to Mexico, I met Jesus. Wow, it was awesome. And He was given that name at His birth, and at the name of Jesus, it says every knee will bow. But the confession is the name above every name. What will they confess? That Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the name that is above every name that everyone will confess. They will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that's the confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. So have you confessed Him now as Lord? Or will you confess Him later when you die and He's sitting on His great white throne and then you have to confess Him as Lord and it's to your condemnation? You do it now, it's salvation. You do it then, it's your condemnation. But here's the teaching of this chapter. And we're going to stop here for tonight. The worship team's going to come back out and we're going to have a time of closing our week off, Sunday night off, with a little more time of worship as we worship the Lord. Paul tells us that if we want to have joy in spite of people, that we need to consider others to be more important than ourselves. Remember that when you're on the freeway and someone turns in front of you and you're about ready to lay on the horn. You idiot! Which is interesting. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you say raka, you empty-headed idiot, that you're in danger of hell fire. Whoops. You know the person you just called an idiot was made in the image of God? Was made in the image of God? And we need to consider others more important than somebody else gets a promotion. Well, the Lord knows all about it. Now, I'm not saying you don't have ambition and you don't try to be all that God wants you to be and be the best that you can be and aspire to be great for God, but you don't want to promote yourself. You want to humble yourself and let God exalt you and let God lift you up. You want to become a servant to others like Jesus was. You want to have a humble mind. The mind of Christ is a mind of humility. You need to consider others. Husbands, your wife is more important than you. Wives, your husband is more important than you are. Your children are more important than you. Your parents are important. Others are important. It's not just about you. The universe doesn't revolve around you. So you know, you hit those teenage years and the whole world revolves around you and everything you want. You have to come to the realization, part of hanging in there in your marriage is coming to realize, I have to die to myself. Ain't no way you can survive years and years of marriage unless you consider others more important than yourself. And you learn to die to yourselves. And you take on the form of a servant, humble and meek. And when you do that, guess what God's going to do? He's going to exalt you. He's going to lift you up. Amen?